passage this morning. We have four sentences of text. That's what we're going to be going through, four sentences. If you are familiar with the writings of Paul, though, you might know that he has a bit of a run-on sentence problem. So four sentences might not mean much. He is still able to pack in about 130 or so words into the text that we are going to be looking at today. So much like Greg last week, we have a dense message today, so we're going to jump right in and take a look at what Paul says to us in the book of 1 Timothy. If you're just joining us, maybe the last time you were here, we were going through Nehemiah. You're in for quite a shock. This is a little bit different. It's a letter. It's very straightforward. Paul is going to write what he means. We're going to talk about it. We're going to read it. We're going to do it. It's encouragement. It's direction for us. It really is just foundational stuff. I titled this The Fundamentals of the Christian Faith because we're going to make it fun this morning. It is a great time. It's very fun. So Paul wrote this letter to men that he had discipled and invested in, who were ultimately his co-workers in the faith. And so if you have your little black book where we're taking notes and things, if you've got one of those, they group first and second Timothy together as well as Titus. They're all the same theme. It's Paul writing encouragement to his fellow ministers. And so that's what we're going through today. This scripture that we're about to read today is primary. It's things that we all need to be on the same page about. It's things that everybody in this room, we need to be able to come to agreement on prior to getting into the weeds. Paul is going to continue on in 1 Timothy in great detail with lots of great direction about how the church should operate, how best to build up the bride of Christ. That's all really, really good, but he starts here. We have to get through this first. And I'll make this strong statement now. If we cannot agree about what we are going to read today, if we cannot agree about that, the rest of this book is not for us. If we cannot agree on the things that really matter, it doesn't matter what church leadership looks like, because there would be no church without fundamental agreement on what we are going to read today. That's why this is important. That's why this text this morning is an important text. It's short, but it's sweet. It's a small passage. We've got two primary sections and claims that we're going to be going through. So the first section is a call to prayer. What should be the subject of our prayers. And then the second section is to establish some doctrinal truth about God. You might even call it theology, if you're so bold. I don't want anybody to get scared over that word of theology. What does that mean? Well, theology is the study of the nature of divinity, the study of God. It's who God is. It's what he's like, how he relates to us. And so this morning, we're going to be diving into a little bit of theology. Theology can be really good. It can help us articulate the spiritual world with our words. Certainly, you've talked to somebody who they have a feeling. They know something, but they can't describe it. They're unable to articulate it. That in their heart they know something, but when left to just our feelings and our desires, you've probably seen this too. A lot can go wrong, and so theology is the study of God's declared word to us. And aim to understand him better. It's how we are to interact with God. And so I can also understand why some people are a little cautious of the word theology. If we're not careful, it can lull us into this false sense of salvation and rightness with God. Theology itself can become the end goal. And that's not what we want. In fact, if you have the trivia knowledge, Greg mentioned some of this last week too, this trivia, this head knowledge, is not what God wants for us. That's not knowing God. In fact, this very passage talks about what he wants from his people, and it's not just that. God's not satisfied with just this working knowledge of what the text says about him, about how he works. Instead, it should drive us to action. This theology that we're studying about who God is should drive us to action. It should change our lives. It should ultimately create a response in us. Our lives should look very different after learning more about God than it did before. But there's a balance there, so we probably should pump the brakes if we start believing that the knowledge of God is our ticket out of actually laying down our lives in service of the gospel. So that's really our focuses this morning as we jump into the text. I'm going to read the whole thing, seven verses, and then we'll pray and jump right in. So, if you would, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. If you pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your word this morning. God, just pray that you'd get me out of the way and that we'd be able to dive right in. Lord, I pray for conviction this morning. I pray that we all would read this with fresh eyes and that it would bring us to new conclusions about who you are and about what you've called us to do in our lives that is honoring to you, how to live godly and righteous lives. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, let's jump right in to verses 1 and 2. The very first thing that Paul says here is he's urging us to give supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. So what are these things? These are four things that he lists, and I don't want to overanalyze because I think all of these things are ways that we interact with God. And certainly this list is not an exhaustive list of the types of prayer, of the ways that we pray. There are plenty of other ways to pray, but I do think this is a good opportunity for us as a congregation to talk about some of the key elements of prayer. And so right here we see supplication. That's the first one. What is that? It's a humble request of someone. It's asking someone for something. It is synonymous with petition, asking somebody to do something, kind of like a favor. The next one, intercessions. This is asking or petitioning on behalf of someone else. It's asking on behalf of somebody else for something. If somebody asks you, how's your prayer life? These four things are generally what they're talking about. They're asking about these four things. Are you going to God with your requests? Are you going to God on behalf of others? Are you praying for them? Do you regularly give thanks for other people? Right away, we can jump into some theological principles just from the very beginning of this. We see here that God is a powerful and capable God, and that is why Paul is urging us to do this. Paul is urging us to pray intercessions because God is capable of interceding. We give thanks to God because it is through God that every good gift comes. God did not make us and forget us. We are urged to interact and depend on him. The next section of this verse here that I want to focus on is that these prayers are to be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So our prayers of intercession and thanksgiving, they must have a subject. We're praying them to God, but who's the subject of our prayers? Well, Paul's telling us that we are to offer up these prayers for all people, specifically for those in leadership over us. I don't know about you, but for me, not all prayer takes the same amount of effort on my end. I have the easiest time praying for my children. It's much easier for me to be thankful for them most of the time. It's much easier for me to pray on their behalf than it is anybody else. It's a little bit harder for me, but still somewhat easy for me to pray for my friends, my fellow Christians, my brothers and sisters here. But by the time we start to get to all peoples, That can be hard. And then to call out specifically our leaders. We all have leaders in our lives. This is talking about a lot of different people. This is our government. This is your boss at work. These are your church leaders. The people who are in leadership over you, we are urged to pray for. How many of you have wanted your leaders to fail? We're told to pray on behalf of our leaders, and yet it's so easy, at least for me, to not want the best for my leaders. Sometimes I want them to fail. Instead, this is the opposite. I'm urging, we are urged to pray thanksgiving for them, to pray intercessions for them. Prayer is a muscle. It's very easy to see that. You don't just jump right into it. You have to practice it. You have to sharpen this habit. And so let me encourage you this morning, if you find that some of those things are hard to pray for, start with the easy ones. Build up that prayer muscle that you have. It's probably, if you're anything like me, your prayer is probably an area where you can grow. So I encourage you to do that. Practice the habit of prayer. This command here comes with a bit of a purpose as well. We're told the reason we are to live this way. The reason we are to do this is because it is that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. It is for our benefit that God is urging us to do these things. How many of you worry about the future of your company? About if your stock options are going to vest, if you're going to be able to retire when you want to? How many hours do you think are collectively spent by everybody in this room worried about the politics of our country? I'm not making this a political message. I just want to read the message. This message has no agenda other than to read the text and to encourage us to do what the text says, to understand it and for us to obey it. And it says that a peaceful and quiet life is seen as a good thing here. Maybe that's hard for you and me to grasp. In our culture today, we really value being busy, running around and going and doing things. Instead, what we're hearing here is that a peaceful and quiet life should be the goal. It's not what God wants for us to be worried and full of business. This kind of life is actually closer to what God wants for us. So I want to ask you this morning, do you spend more time in prayer for others, specifically our leaders, as we're called to do? Or do you find yourself spending more time reading the news, listening to podcasts, being outraged about how the world is? I'm guilty of this more than anybody here, but God tells us we can live a peaceful and quiet life if we don't worry about the things that aren't even in our control, if we give them over to God. We have far less control over those things than we think. And so he tells us to offer them up in prayer and thanksgiving for all people. This text doesn't say that if we do that, everything's going to work out great. It doesn't say that everything's going to be perfect, that the world's going to end up looking exactly the way you want it to if you just pray enough. It doesn't say that. It's more about a mindset. It's about, are we giving those things over to God? Are we trusting him? And we do that, we trust in him through that prayer. The last section of this two verses here, this kind of living is called godly and dignified in every way. I said this at the outset, Paul's writing exactly what he means. This letter is straightforward. This is how he wants us to live, because living this way is godly living. Verses 3 and 4, it says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So what? What is good and pleasing? This, he says, this is good and it is pleasing. He's talking about our prayer for others. The thing we just spent all that time talking about, our prayer for others is godly. It pleases him. And it is connected to this next idea that God desires all people to be saved. God tells us that this is his desire. Are you praying God's desires? We all should be. And this is his desire. God desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's what he desires. If you're asking, well, what truth? The knowledge of what truth, Paul? He read your mind. He's about to tell us in great detail in just a moment. But throughout Paul's writings, if you see this phrase, the truth, that is, he uses that synonymously with the gospel when he's talking about the gospel. I was reminded when I read this, people are to come to the knowledge of the truth. It reminded me of what Paul said in Romans 10, verse 14. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" This is Paul's end goal, is to preach this good news so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth, so that all people can come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." If you thought we were going through this text slow already, buckle up, because we are about to really slow it down. We'll start with just that first part. There is one God. That is the truth he is talking about, that he wants everyone to come to knowledge of. There is one God. This is a passage that was written, this letter was written to a man who was living in a culture where polytheism was very prominent, where false gods were fighting for relevance. And so the bold statement that Paul was making is that there is only one God. But in our culture today, the message is still the same. This passage, this verse right here, is still exactly the same. Maybe the emphasis is a little bit different. Maybe it's that there is one God. And Paul does not just stop with his existence. He keeps going. The next part of this truth is that there is one mediator between God and men. Mediators are usually called in when there's a problem. You can think of mediators from in a hostage situation. You have a mediator who tries to resolve the situation, resolve the conflict. And so what is our conflict? What is the conflict in our world today that needed mediation? Well, if you look around, you'll quickly see that our world is not perfect, that there is a lot of sin in abundance everywhere around. Sin is an act of offense, a transgression against God's laws. It is when we put our desires in front of what God wants for us. And God is a good God who, because of his holiness and his perfection, he cannot tolerate sin. And so there's a problem here. We are full of sin. He cannot tolerate sin. So in order for this problem to find some resolution, there had to be this mediator. And the Bible is clear that there is one. There is one mediator, only one path, only one resolution. There is only one way to set things right between us and God, and that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. The gospel accounts tell us that Jesus was a man. All four gospels are unanimous in this. Paul's letter to Timothy is confirming this as well. Jesus was able to experience our pain. He was able to experience our struggles as a man with flesh and blood, just like yours and mine. That is a miracle. That is an incredible fact that we're about to gloss over. But Jesus was a man just like you and me. If you've not read the Screwtape Letters, I would highly encourage you to do this. It's a great book by C.S. Lewis. And during my sermon preparation this week, a certain letter in the Screwtape Letters came to my mind. It's where Satan is right, the enemy is, well, now I'm getting my wires crossed. The devil is writing to his companion demon, and two demons corresponding to each other. And one of them is saying what an advantage Jesus has, that he was able to take on flesh, that he knew what we were going through, that Satan could be envious of Jesus' position, that he got to be a man, to understand what we are going through, that he's not just some spirit. He has empathy over our plight because he has lived in flesh just like yours and mine. Verse 6 says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus was not forced to do anything. He was not forced to take on flesh. And the text tells us right here, he gave himself. He gave himself. There was no taking Jesus' life. He was not caught by surprise. He was not overpowered. He was not in over his head. He willingly laid down his life for you and me so that we could have our sins covered up. They could be washed over. And he did this so that our imperfection could be reconciled with God's righteousness. This was all for a purpose. This was not accidental. It says why he gave himself. Well, he gave himself as a ransom for all. What is a ransom? A ransom, you might think of it during a kidnapping. But it's a price that needs paying. It is something that is due. It is a bill that is owed. There is a bill that is owed. And the mediator that we talked about earlier, that's what he came to do, to pay that price. The price that needed paying was the price of our disobedience. Jesus Christ was not on the hook for this bill himself. He was a man. He took on flesh, but he certainly was God. He had done no wrong, and he did not need to pay any price for his own actions. It was us that needed to be paid for. It was ourselves that needed to be paid for, but it was also us that were helpless to pay that price. We could not do it on our own. We are at his mercy. He was the only one capable of doing this, of serving as a mediator between us and God. We could not do it ourselves. And we circle back here to Paul's first point. Who is this ransom for? It is for all. It says he gave himself as a ransom for all. It was not just for the Jews. It was not for God's chosen people. It was not just deep down, the people who were deep down really good people, just good at heart, you know, really kind people. It wasn't for the people who obeyed his commandments. Christ came to give his life for all. It was not just for those people of that time either. It was for all time. Christ paid this price once and for all of creation. Now, that does not mean that all will accept this gift. Greg mentioned this last week. Not all will be in heaven with us. This is not a universalist message either. There are certain groups of people who will not accept this gift. The people Greg mentioned last week, the self-righteous, the people who think they need no saving at all. But that is who Christ gave himself as a ransom for. Verse 7, Paul's going to conclude our text this morning by reminding Timothy, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." He has a purpose. Paul has a purpose here because of the truth that he has just laid out for us. Because of what Christ did, Paul is now brought to action. He was appointed to preach. Paul was appointed to preach, to teach these people, to instruct them, to proclaim, to shepherd the early church. That was his job. Even though Christ died for everyone, there is still a need for these people to understand. And Paul understood that that was his role. They have to cognitively grasp the truth in order to truly come to faith. They had to understand that. And Paul knew that. This is Paul's business in his mission. In this letter, he is trying to help us comprehend the truth of who God is, what he has done, and what our response to all of that should be. That's the goal. So that's our text this morning. Overall, it's pretty straightforward. That's a pretty straightforward message. It's a letter. It's Paul saying what he means. But really what we see in the text this morning is Paul is setting up a lot of things for the rest of the book. He's about to go through a lot more detailed instructions. But before he gets there, he starts with some really important common grounds. He starts with these points before getting into the instruction of the church, of how the church should run, how the church should behave. Don't worry, stick around. We're going to get to all of that stuff. How the church should be ordered. He's just getting going. Paul's just getting going in this letter. But before they get into all of the dirty details of how everything should work, Paul needs to get on the same page about the most important of things. We have several more chapters. We're going to get into how men and women should behave in the church, how members, as members of the church, as members of the body, we're going to read about qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons. We're going to talk about how to take care of the poor among us. All of this is really good stuff. 1 Timothy is a great book. None of it matters if we can't get on the same page about this morning. These are the basics. These are the fundamentals. What did we look at this morning? What are the primary points that we can glean from this text that we've got to agree about? These primary teaching points that I think Paul has pulled out. The first one, we have got to be praying, especially for our leaders. The second one, we pray because God is capable of answering prayers. Ask yourself, do you believe that this morning? Is there a reason your prayer life is not where you want it to be? Is it because you don't really believe God can answer those prayers? As Christians, we pray because God is capable of answering those prayers. The third one, God wants to bear our burdens, and we trust in him through prayer. Do you find yourself overly worried about things of this world, just the stuff that we can't control? As Christians, we give that over to God. And the fourth one, our prayer is rooted in God's desire for all people to be saved. God wants that. He tells us that that is his desires. We should, as Christians, desire what God wants. Do you desire this? And the last one, there is one God who died for us to mend our relationship with himself. If you have any heartburn or issues over any of these things that we've just talked about, please come talk to me. I'm putting them on the spot. Come talk to Greg. I'm sure Woody'd love to get blindsided after Children's Church. But go talk to Woody. Talk to Todd when he comes back. If you have issues with any of these truths, we'd love to talk to you about these because these are fundamental truths of the Christian faith. So how do we apply these things? How do we apply these fundamental truths to our lives? Well, the first question I've got for us is, where can I add prayer to my life? I want you to take a second and assess your prayer life. Where are you right now with prayer? What can you be doing to pray more? My parents first introduced me to prayer when I was a little boy, praying before bed, praying before meals. These are great times to pray. I'm not knocking those things. They're good markers in our day to remind us, to bring us to prayer. You can do that today in your car, when you're driving places, in the shower, just a break at work, whatever it is. Find times in your day to be in prayer. But what I really want to encourage you, church, to do this morning is find time to get on your knees before the Lord. I don't mean that metaphorically. Find some time to do nothing else but pray. Get on your knees before the Lord. Carve out some serious time in prayer. The next question I have for us is, how is prayer impacting my life? Prayer is powerful. We know that. It works in our own lives too. When we pray, we are changed people. Our hearts, when we are praying, should be made more and more like the Lord. We should be less worried about stuff in our lives that's out of our control. And it is so obvious why the enemy does not want us to do this. It is so obvious why he distracts us from prayer. Because it does this to our hearts. It changes our hearts when we pray. Worry can lead us to pride, to idolatry. And as we pray more and more, these temptations tend to diminish. And the enemy does not want that. Encourage you, find something in your life you can just replace. Something that causes you worry. Replace that for just a period of time with prayer. Maybe if there's a podcast you normally listen to that's a half hour, hour podcast, just cut it out. Try praying instead. See what that's like. See what that does to your heart. The last question I've got for you, take it upon yourself. It's not a question, I guess. It's an application point. Take it upon yourself to learn more about who God is. Theology is good stuff. We've got to come to a point where we can grasp these truths cognitively about who God is. So I encourage you, pick up some theology books. Get a study Bible. Read a commentary. It can be extra biblical. It can be the word itself. I mean, spend some serious time in the word, digging into who God is. Take it seriously. Otherwise, you'll blink and you'll look around and you'll think, man, I know the same thing about God I do today that I did 5, 10, 20 years ago. There is a cognitive aspect to salvation. We must come to understand these certain truths. So I want to ask you, church, this morning, do you know these truths? Do you know these things? Is this your testimony? That for you, a Gentile, that this is God's gift that was ordained from the beginning of time to you, that he was so excited to give you. Do you know that? Is that your testimony? We can stand before him today because of this great gift that he did, that he gave us. And we stand before him today at the table. We're going to come to the table this morning in light of this incredible truth. We get to celebrate the breaking of bread. We get to celebrate the drinking of the cup. Reminds us of the physical sacrifice that Christ, the man, the flesh and blood, made for you and me. He physically gave something of himself for each and every one of us so that we could be right before God. I have a psalm I want to read a portion of, Psalm 51. I really just want you to dwell on this as we come to the table. As we come up, grab the elements. You can take them wherever you want. If that is your testimony, you are welcome at the table. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gift. We thank you that it is not our transgressions that you see anymore, but that it is your Son who came down and willingly gave his life so that we could be made right with you. He came to act as a mediator on our behalf to do something that we could never do of our own accord. God, we thank you. We can never thank you enough. That is a price that was too big for us to pay. yet you paid it because you loved us so much while we were still sinners. God, I pray that that would be a sentiment that dwells deeply in our hearts this morning as we come to the table. I pray that we would have a sincere feeling of remembrance for this great gift that you gave us. Lord, I pray that we would not stop there, that we would walk out of here as changed men and women, living in the truth that is the redemption of the blood of Christ. God, we thank you for your body, for your word, for your body and your blood. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.